Mark 10. Let's go to Mark 10. We're going to spend today and Wednesday looking at this text in Mark 10, verses 13 through 31. This is a two-part message that I have entitled, The Demands of the Kingdom. Go ahead and read our text for us, and then we will begin to look at it today. Mark 10:13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might teach them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus again answered and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Concerning the kingdom of God, John MacArthur writes this: "A kingdom is a domain ruled by a single monarch who has absolute sovereignty, who functions with unilateral authority, whose will is non-contradictible, authoritative, absolute. It is not representative. It is not democratic. The will of the people does not rule. The will of the people virtually has no impact. The duty of the people is to submit. The duty of the people is to obey. The duty of the people is to fall under the standards and commands that are determined by the king and do whatever it is he asks. This is true of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, and those of us who know Christ are in it. We are in it, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our King." And it is this kingdom that is preached about by Jesus throughout the Gospels. It is a kingdom that has an already but not yet reality to it. The not yet element involves Christ returning to earth to establish his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years after the Great Tribulation. This 1,000-year reign will then usher in the eternal kingdom, where we as believers will dwell with our eternal King forever. Revelation 19 and 20 explains these events to us concerning this aspect of the kingdom. The already element, however, is the reality that those who belong to Christ are part of his kingdom now, where Christ is ruling our lives and directing us as he chooses. Martin Lloyd-Jones helps clarify this reality when he writes, "It is a kingdom which is to come, yes, but it is also a kingdom which has come. The kingdom of God is among you and within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian. He reigns in the church when she acknowledges him truly. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is yet to come." Now we must always bear that in mind. Whenever Christ is enthroned as king, the kingdom of God is come. So that, while we cannot say he is ruling over all the world at the present time, he is certainly ruling in that way in the hearts and the lives of all of his people. And it is believers in Jesus Christ who are a part of this kingdom and anticipating the future aspects of this kingdom. This is the message that Jesus was communicating while he walked upon this earth. He himself is the king. And his message of the gospel, repent and believe, is how one enters into this spectacular kingdom. And concerning this message, the gospel writers explain and define what genuine faith and repentance looks like using the life and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, being the master teacher, regularly uses fresh terms and he always seizes the opportunities before him to explain the kingdom of God and true salvation. Throughout the Gospels, he comes at this subject from all different angles so that we can be sure that we genuinely understand the ins and the outs of the gospel requirements. In doing so, Jesus never teaches a works-based salvation, for that is impossible. But he does make abundantly clear, especially in our text this morning, that genuine faith and repentance looks a certain way that always culminates in a changed life. So with that truth clear in our minds, I want you to see this from this text, four demands, two that we will look at this morning, two that we will look at on Wednesday, but four demands of the kingdom that you must adhere to in order to be a genuine kingdom citizen. Four demands. And again, these demands are not works that one must do, but rather they encapsulate what is meant by the concept of repentance and faith. They are not works, but they encapsulate what is meant by repent and believe in the gospel. So let's look at these demands together. Now, I want you to note, first of all, in verses 13 through 16, that the kingdom of God requires childlike faith. The kingdom of God requires childlike faith. You remember that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, well, where he will suffer and die for the sins of humanity. That is the path that he's on. He has just been in Perea, where he explained the issue of divorce to his disciples and to a group of Pharisees who brought up that question, as you remember, in order to test him so that they might entrap him. That was their goal. They wanted to bring his ministry to an end right there in Perea. Well, verse 13 seems to indicate that he is still in that same region and that people, that is part of the crowds who always gathered, as Jesus is still a very popular human being at this point and continuing to gain popularity in many regions. So people have gathered and there are crowds. And what they were doing, verse 13 says, is they were bringing their children to him. The word used for children here, there are two different words in Scripture in the Greek language that are used for children. The word that's used here indicates that they were small children, probably elementary age and younger, possibly even infants, as the word down in verse 13 when it says that he takes them in his arms. It has the idea of coddling a baby, of holding a baby like this, and so possibly even infants. But the parents' purpose in doing this was so that Jesus would bless their children. Now, some streams of our tradition have taken this to mean that baptizing infants is okay, and that that's what we should do. And so they take that, and they have some different theological nuances that take them that direction. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus, by doing this, is not saying that we need to baptize our babies. Now, one of the things that we do in our particular tradition is we have baby dedications. And what we are saying by that is we are not bringing our children and saying that by doing this, we are ensuring them to be in the kingdom of God. Because we understand that no work of any human being, parents or other, can usher a child into the kingdom of God. It is only a work of God done in the heart of that child that was accomplished by the work of Christ. We understand that. But there is an element in which we say we want to take our children, we want to present them before the church, we want to present them before the Lord, and say, God, I want to raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and I am entrusting them to you, and I am pleading with you that you will save them. And so we do that. And partly because we do see this idea of blessing throughout Scripture. They wanted their children to be blessed by Jesus. This was a common Jewish practice. You remember Jacob blessing Joseph's sons in Genesis 48, where Jacob says, Joseph, your sons should become my sons. And Joseph is like, wait, what? He takes his sons, Ephraim and the other guy, can't remember, and he blesses them. And he puts his hand on their head, and he blesses them, and then he goes through in chapter 49 and blesses all of his other children. And as you read through chapter 49, you're reading some of those blessings, and you're thinking, that's not a blessing. They are cursed. This is not good. And it's interesting how that whole thing plays itself out in the history of Israel and Judah from that point forth. But this was a very common thing, especially in this tradition. And so that's what was happening in verse 13. Well, the scene that follows in these verses shows Jesus' clear concern for children and serves to illustrate for us the necessity of coming to him with childlike faith. You see, the song that my wife and I have sung to our children over the years, thousands of times, Jesus loves the little children of the world, is true. Jesus does love children. And we can't possibly imagine how grieved he is by the way that children are treated in our society. From the very time that many of them are conceived, as they are then raised in these homes where they are treated like they are nothing and like they don't matter. That was not at all Jesus's perspective on children. That was not at all his heart towards children. Jesus does, in fact, love children. And just a side note, because I think I have a couple more minutes today than I thought. Just a side note. There's, when we think about the question that we've all probably asked at some time, if babies die, do they go to heaven? This is a text that is one of the texts that is used to show, not to say that this text proves that by any means, but to show Jesus' special perspective towards children. And I think it's okay to do that because we see this heart of Jesus toward children that is very clear. It is very wonderful. It is very gracious. It is very kind. Jesus does indeed love children. And it is that love for children that he then uses to teach this very important principle that the kingdom of God requires childlike faith. And so, as Jesus is there blessing the children, people are bringing him up. bringing them up to him. The scene unfolds. And there are three principles concerning childlike faith that then come to the surface in these verses, which help us to better grasp this concept as a whole. And the first principle that we see is in the disciples' immediate poor reaction to this situation there in verse 13. You look at the end of the verse and it says, "But the disciples rebuked them." The disciples clearly did not have the same affections for children as Jesus did. And there are two primary reasons for their disapproval. First, they had bought into the lie of the Jewish society that said children were without social status. So the disciples didn't consider them worthy of the master's time. You see, because of Christ's growing importance, they believed his focus was to be on those of higher social status so as to have greater impact and influence. Jesus, these guys aren't worthy of your time. You need to be dealing with these officials and with these government leaders and with all of these other people, because that's where you're going to have the greater impact. That's where you're going to have the greater influence. Because, Jesus, we want your popularity to continue to grow. Why? Because we want our popularity to continue to grow. We're a part of this thing, Jesus. We want you to be with the right people, because when you're with the right people and we identify with the right people, we have the right kind of identification, the right kind of class. Infants were not worthy of his time, according to the disciples. Secondly, they simply continued to be slow to learn, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark. They were struggling with their pride. You see, as I just alluded to, this was an issue of their own self-respect. They did not want to be known as those who dealt with infants. That was too low for them. They didn't want to be those guys. They were too important for that. Now we're gaining steam, Jesus, and we're one of your inner crew. Let's keep going. Let's not back down. We don't want people to now look at us and say, well, look how far they've dropped. They didn't get it. And often people today don't get it. They get caught up in their own self-importance, thinking that they are on good terms with God when they are really relying upon themselves and they are full of pride. See, childlike faith is not concerned with prideful, reliance on self. That is what the disciples were demonstrating here: foolish pride. Those who do not surrender their pride of thinking they can get to heaven by their own good works and their own self-importance will not and cannot enter into the kingdom of God to be a genuine citizen. You cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and bring yourself somehow into the kingdom of God. Nobody has that kind of importance. But notice a second principle concerning childlike faith here in these verses, and that is childlike faith is characterized by humble dependence on God. It's characterized by humble dependence on God. As Jesus noticed this was happening in verse 14, the text says that he became indignant. That is to say, he became angry at the disciples because of their wrong attitudes and the actions that were flowing out of those attitudes. He was very angry at this situation. He was not happy at all. And as a result, he says in verse 14, "Permit or allow these little children to come to me and to be blessed by me. Do not stand in their way." It's a very strong imperative. "Do not prevent this from happening." "Get out of the way, men," is what Jesus says. You need to understand that this is going to happen, and this is right to happen, and you need to clear out of the way. You can just imagine Jesus' tone in that moment. That word indignant is a strong word, and noting that anger and that frustration with the situation, with their attitudes. They were ungodly attitudes. They were attitudes driven by the culture, not attitudes driven by God. And he says, "Get out of the way, man." Jesus calls out the disciples' selfish pride and says, "Get out of the way." And he provides two reasons then why these children are vitally important. First, notice the end of verse 14. He says, for theirs, or for the kingdom of God, belongs to such as these. Salvation belongs to those who are small, insignificant, of no social status, and dependent, Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, blessed are those who acknowledge their total spiritual bankruptcy before God. Now, this is the only way anyone ever comes to true salvation. But the second reason Jesus connects to this, and it is doubly emphatic there in verse 15, as he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive, that is to indicate approval by acceptance, the kingdom of God, which is both a present possession and a future hope, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, that is to say, as someone who is completely dependent and humble, someone with full, unreserved faith, whoever does not enter into the kingdom like that, whoever does not come to God like that, he will say in a moment, will never enter into the kingdom of God. It's impossible for them to enter into the kingdom of God. To receive the kingdom of God like a child is to be ever aware of your desperate need of God's grace. It is to live in the reality that we are desperate sinners in desperate need of the grace of God. For a person to come to a place of genuine repentance and faith, they must first recognize this. There is no need for a Savior if there is no need. And so when Jesus says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all, he is talking about our recognition of our sinful depravity and our desperate need of the grace of God to intervene and to strike that down and to replace that and to fill it up with himself. There's no person on the planet who lives outside that reality. Every child who is conceived on this planet is conceived with a sin nature. It is passed to them. We have Adam to thank for that in the Garden of Eden as he chose to rebel against God, and thus Romans 5 tells us that that sin nature is then passed to every human being on the planet after that. And because of that, there is not enough goodness in and of any person ever to somehow earn God's favor. There is no self-reliance that is enough to be able to somehow usher yourself into the kingdom of God. We must understand the power of God's grace when we think of this concept, that it reaches down into this corrupt, vile, depraved human heart that is dead in sin. And by the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, it makes that dead heart alive by removing the heart of stone and placing in a heart of flesh. Our hearts must reflect the desperation that the Puritans expressed in the Valley of Vision. I hope you have a copy of the Valley of Vision, and I hope that it just sits right beside your Bible, and you open it every day with your Bible and use it to help you meditate on truth, to help you pray, to help you think. It is a blessing. Listen to these words from one of the excerpts. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked in no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. I am a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before thee. But thou hast given me another master and Lord, thy son Jesus. And now my heart is turned towards holiness, and my life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to thee. You see that magnificent picture of the grace of God painted in those words. The absolute desperation of a human being and God using his grace to pierce us like an arrow that drives us then in the direction of complete obedience. That is what takes place. But it only happens when we see that desperation. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You must receive the kingdom of God like a child. The parallel passage in Matthew 18 says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then listen to this verse, because this helps unpack what we've just said. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does not come to Christ with this humble dependence, Jesus says, will not enter into the kingdom at all. And the way this is worded in the Greek language is a double negation, and that's a big added emphasis. This means Jesus is saying, whoever does not come humbly to Christ will absolutely not ever enter into the kingdom of God in any way whatsoever. It is an absolute impossibility. Note in verse 16, the third principle concerning childlike faith. A principle which functions as an illustration and a confirmation of the truth that Jesus was communicating just prior. Childlike faith is confirmed in the gracious reception by Jesus. Childlike faith is confirmed in the gracious reception by Jesus. After being abundantly clear that those who enter the kingdom of God must come humbly to God, Jesus pictures the loving and gracious reception by God that awaits those who come to him. Look at verse 16 as he says, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. He began to bless these children by laying his hands on them, which was the traditional manner of placing a blessing upon someone in the Jewish culture. And what Jesus is doing here in verse 16 is he is expressing in an observable manner that all who come to him with faith like a child, a faith that is a completely dependent faith, will be received by him and will not be turned away. Is your faith wholly dependent upon God? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone, or are there other things that you are trusting in? This is an absolute dependence. And we get that picture. I get that picture with my children. They are completely dependent on my wife and I for things. You know, if my 2-year-old daughter wants a cup of juice, until she learns to climb, she has to ask us. Now, my 4-year-old son has taken it upon himself to climb all over everything. He'd be hanging off the refrigerator upside down trying to pull that juice out, but we try and shut that down. But my 2-year-old will come up and just start saying orange juice. And once you figure out what she's saying, which for me takes quite a long time, I am the one who has to go get her that orange juice. And she has complete faith I'm going to do it. She's completely, completely dependent upon me to do it. Dad, I want this. I can't do anything to do. You have to do it. Please get it for me. And my older children are even like that with certain things. But there's this absolute dependence that a child has. I know no better. All I can do is come to you and ask you for this. And if you don't get it for me, I'm not going to get it. I'm completely dependent on you to do it. And there's a natural humility kind of in children for that. I think it's also an immense selfishness that always begs the things that come. But there's a natural humility. I know I can't get the juice, so you please get the juice. I can't do it. And all of that is pictured by this story. That a person has to come to Jesus, understanding that they in of themselves in no way, shape, or form are ever going to get into the kingdom of God unless they humble themselves and find themselves in this dependent state like these children. Well, this leads us to a second demand that we see in this text that is required to become a genuine kingdom citizen, and that is this. The kingdom of God requires self-abandonment. The kingdom of God requires self-abandonment. Verse 17 indicates that Jesus leaves the location where he blessed the children, and he continued on his journey toward Jerusalem with his disciples. As he began this journey, the text says that a man came up to him and asked him a question. And it was a good question. In fact, it was the ultimate question. This is a story that started off so positively in verse 17, actually. As a man, one who was certainly seeking the joy and the pleasures of eternal life, he came to Jesus and asked him the question that any evangelist loves to hear from someone. This is the question you want to hear from people when you're out talking to them. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? That's what this guy is asking. This man looks ready. In fact, he sounds ready as he asks this question. He already has some knowledge of the Old Testament law, as we see Jesus says in verse 19. And he is just waiting for approval from the Master that he will live forever. That's what he wants. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You can almost sense the excitement in his voice. He has seen Jesus, and we don't know where this takes place in context of verse 13. We don't know. It says the verb indicates as he was beginning to set out on this journey, so it may have been close to this certain place. But this guy runs up to him and says, I've seen you from afar. I've watched you do these things. I've heard about you. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? By all intents and purposes, humanly speaking, this man is a good person. He is a prime candidate to inherit eternal life. He has been striving since his youth to keep all of the commandments. As it says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. He's kept all of them, and he's lived up to a standard which he thinks will gain him approval for eternal life. It's safe to assume, because this man keeps the commandments, that he was a family man, that he was committed to his wife and his children. He was probably well respected and loyal. He was most likely hardworking and diligent. He was probably a very honest man. He was a good man. In fact, in this culture, according to Jewish teaching, this man's accumulation of possessions deemed him favored by God and in a right standing before him. He was looking then for confirmation from Jesus that this was so. Listen, the culture says this. I have all this. I've kept the commandments. Am I in? This is similar to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of today, at least what it teaches in its core. As the prosperity preachers will say, they will indicate that your wealth, the possessions and the money you have, or your health, that you aren't sick, will indicate that is some sort of favor from God. You are in right standing with him because you have all these things. Your wealth says that you are in the favor of God. That's at the core of their message. That was at the core of this man's belief system. However, he did not get approval or affirmation. He didn't get approval or affirmation. You notice why? Because he's the exact opposite of what Jesus just talked about concerning children. So you want to come into my kingdom? You have faith like a child. This guy's the exact opposite of that. He has faith in himself. He has faith in his possessions. He has faith in his stuff. So he did not get approval or affirmation, but rather he got a further demand from the master, a demand that was all-encompassing, a demand that was painstaking, and a demand that would cost him everything. It was a demand that pushed right under his outward righteousness and exposed his sinful heart of autonomy. He was trusting in himself. He was trusting in his riches. And so Jesus demands from him, you got to give it all up. And he pushes to the surface this sinful heart of autonomy. He had to part with his earthly treasure that he had gained in his own strength, and he had to surrender himself fully to Jesus. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Do a 180. Do a 180. Stop living for yourself and start living for me, Jesus says. He could no longer depend on his own means and his own self-righteousness, but would have to vulnerably place himself in the care of Jesus. That was the demand. And the rich man's response to this demand in verse 22 is devastating. And is contrasted from Jesus' demand by a strong adversative at the beginning of the verse. As the verse there in verse 22, you can see it in your text, begins with the conjunction, but. It's a strong adversative conjunction, but. This word begins his tailspin to destruction. He became saddened, it says. A word meaning shocked or appalled. He didn't necessarily walk away like sappy, kind of weepy. He was shocked. He could not believe the words that Jesus had come out of his mouth. It was like, what? What did you just say, Jesus? I have kept all the commandments. I have all of this possession. And you're telling me I have to get rid of all that to be in your kingdom? He was blown away. He couldn't believe what Jesus had just told him. His positive approach to coming to Jesus on his terms had just been shattered. It had been annihilated. Everything he had ever thought from the moment he began to learn and receive instruction as a young boy just became annihilated in his mind. When he turned from Jesus, it says, and went away weeping because he loved his stuff more than he loved God. And so there was this shock and appall and being appalled that led him to being overwhelmed with despair. And how do we know what he chose? Because he went away. He went away grieving. He wasn't grieving at his sin. He wasn't grieving at his pride, at his self-reliance that Jesus had exposed and brought to the table. He was grieving because Jesus said, get rid of all that and follow me. I mean, nothing in comparison to this. This is not how you enter into my kingdom. This is how you enter into my kingdom. And he said, I can't do that. His possessions were the barrier between him and eternal life. He felt as though he had earned God's favor because of his accumulation of possessions. Jesus said, no, it's not enough. You didn't come to me like a child. You're not dependent on me. You're dependent on that. And you can't enter my kingdom if you're dependent on that. You must abandon your pursuit of self and you must pursue me fully, Jesus says. How many people today are in the same boat as this rich man? How many unbelievers have made this excuse when the true call of the gospel has gone out to them? I'm not giving that up. I can't part with that. They feel the weight of the call, and you should always feel the weight of the call. When God is calling, you feel the weight of the call. You see that it's going to cost. And they weigh the cost. And to their shame and to their destruction, they don't count Jesus as worthy. How many believers are hindered from being useful in ministry to their master because they become distracted by those things which they abandoned when they first repented and believed in Christ? It's so easy for us to get caught back up in those things, to start relying on everything else but God, on our jobs, on our money, on our pursuit of fame, on our pursuit of importance. All of those things can creep back into the Christian's life and they become distracted with these things. Are you distracted? Have you believed the lie that you can just add Jesus to your life and keep your pursuit of the world and your sin? Because that's what a lot of places will tell you. You look at every faulty message of the gospel out there, and it has some kind of connection with that. That Jesus can just be added. Jesus is telling us in a crystal clear manner that in order to enter into his kingdom, you are required to abandon pursuing becoming right with God in any way except that which he requires. That is turning to him in repentance and childlike faith. You can't come in any other way. Listen, true salvation is not an addition to your old life, but rather it replaces your old life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, those are the first two demands of our text. And I bet some of you were thinking as I read through this, I'm not sure that these different texts connect. But you can see the picture that Jesus painted with this child, and then you see the opposite come into play with the rich man. And Jesus uses this, as we'll find out on Wednesday, in the hearts and lives of his disciples and the rest of those listening, to say, if you want to come after me, it's going to cost you everything. You've got to come to me in these terms. As we close this first half of our message, I want to leave you with the words of Jesus that we actually just considered a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 8, because this call remains the same. The demand is there. And the demand is turning from everything that you are, everything that you possess, everything that you trust in this life, and turning to Christ. He says in verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's a cost, and the cost is worth it. It's worth it. As Jesus will again tell us clearly in the next few verses in our text, and we'll leave that to Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you for this contrast that we see between these children who are so humble and dependent, can't fend for themselves, and this rich man who has everything. And Lord, you say the one who's going to come into my kingdom is the one who realizes that he has nothing in comparison and can do nothing to get to me and comes to you. Lord, may we be characterized by humble dependence and not self-reliance. God, even as believers gathered together this morning, may our lives, as we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, may our lives be characterized by humble dependence and not self-reliance. Help us to not become distracted. And Father, for any unbelievers in this room, I pray that you would show them their sin and their attachment to their pride and their self-reliance, and you would break that down and bring them to a humble dependence upon Christ. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.